This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
And so for today, we're going to recap a lot of what we've covered in our resuscitations today. I want to start with Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which is an admonition and exhortation for every feast of the Lord and every sacrament, true biblical sacrament, that is, that we commit ourselves to in good works. The ideals and the understanding of Romans chapter 12 better be imbued into everything that we do, or else it is all absolutely worthless. Hear the word of the Lord spoke by the Apostle Paul to the Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of the Lord. So let's end here in reading of God's holy word. It's been written to us by the Apostle Paul. And we're going to go next to Exodus chapter 34 for reading from the law. Hear the word in the law. Yahweh said unto Moses, hew thee two tablets of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon the tables the words that were in the first table, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went unto Mount Sinai, and as Yahweh had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And Yahweh descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for a thousand, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste, and he bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all that people among which thou art shall see the work of Yahweh the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I commanded thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, he is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and you eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons to go whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib, for in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of your ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, none shall appear before me empty. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest in earing time, and in harvest time thou shalt rest. Thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before Yahweh the Lord, and who is the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land. When thou shalt go up to appear before Yahweh thy God, thrice in the year, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left unto the morning. The first of your first fruits of your land thou shalt bring unto the house of Yahweh thy God. Thou shalt not sigh the kid in his mother's milk. And Yahweh said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of the testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face has shone or shined, and they were afraid to come near unto him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards the children of Israel came nigh, and they gave them, and he gave them in commandment all Yahweh had spoke with him in the Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out, and he spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Let's hear end in reading God's holy law and word that's been written to us, and consider some of what is said, and we're going to tie it to some of the other concepts in the Bible. Specifically in 2 Corinthians, we are going to go at some point, and we're also going to take a look at the apostles in the book of Acts. And so let me just stop here and do a brief explanation of what we just read and talking about it. It was on this particular new moon coming up that the first set of the Ten Commandments was given. It was in the third new moon of the people after the month of Abib. And so the people arrived and they received of the law of God. They got the Ten Commandments the first time. And Moses took too long while he was up in the mountain. The people committed whoredom with other gods, but they didn't worship another god. They worshiped Yahweh. They just decided to use a golden calf as an idol. They worshiped Yahweh incorrectly. And Aaron, the priest, the brother of Moses, led the people astray in this thing. He accommodated them. There were so many of them they said, do what we ask you to do. And they prevailed on him, and he did it. And he made them an idol. And so the people bowed down and they danced and they played and they had a great time. They had fun, but they didn't worship Yahweh the way Yahweh asked to be worshipped, something they already knew before the giving of the Ten Commandments, was you don't worship idols. And when Moses comes down, he first, before he even gets off the mountain, he hears a noise in the camp, if everybody will remember. There's a noise in the camp. And one man says, Joshua, the son of Nun, who is kind of the companion of Moses, he's learning to be the leader for the next presidency, if you will. And Joshua says, I hear war in the camp. We need to hurry up and get down there. There's a war going on. And Moses says, I don't hear the sound of a war. I hear the sound of dancing and playing. But two men, as we spoke in last Sabbath message, heard two different things from the same sound. Both were correct, though. One was a war against Yahweh by idolatry and by vain worship. The other man heard the dancing and the playing, which was the idolatry and the vain worship, the forsaking of God's worship. And so by the time Moses gets down to the bottom of the mountain, he stews upon this apparently so long that he gets down there and he just throws the commandments and he breaks them and he shatters them on the ground. And he is so angry that he grinds the idol to dust. He puts it in the water. The people have to drink it. A war breaks out in the camp. 3,000 people die in this war. It's a civil war. Moses says, whoever's on the Lord's side, come over here. And it says the Levites, who must have been opposed to Aaron, they strap their swords on, they come over with Moses, and the rest of the people who want to do whatever they want to do, and they don't want to follow the word of the Lord, they get on the other side of the camp, and the Lord grants victory to the Levites through Moses and Joshua, and they slay in the camp 3,000 people in a civil war, first civil war of Israel, before they're even a nation, right out of the Exodus. That's only the amount of time from Passover till today. So from the time the people of Israel went through the sea, the miracle of the sea, walked through the Red Sea, from the time that that took place, that great miracle, from the time the Lord started feeding the people with manna, great miracle, from all those things that happened, there was enough dissension in the camp in less than 50 days for people to have a civil war over idolatry, over dancing and playing. Did you get her some water? So there was that much of a difference in the way one camp wanted to worship and the other camp wanted to worship. And Moses is so angry about it when he gets down. He doesn't say, hey, guys, repent. Hey, I got 10 commandments now given from God. God wrote it with his own fingers. Let me read this to you. It might make you repent. Instead, what he does, he says, this law doesn't even matter to you people. And he shatters it on the ground. He takes their idol, and instead of preaching to them the word of the Lord, he puts actions behind his words, and he destroys the idol. And he breaks it into powder, and he grinds it up before their face. And then he says, you want something to drink? Go drink the water that I threw the idol in. And they have to actually drink out of the stream, because it's the only place where the water is, where the idol got placed. That was the first giving of the law. That was this new moon. It's not a really great story for the people of Israel. Moses has to go up 40 days and get another set. And this is what is said unto him. And after that, God also reminds him, reinstates, instates, whatever word you want, checks the death of the people of Israel, is what the Apostle Paul calls it, by saying there are three festivals in the year that are going to separate you from the inhabitants of the land. There are ways I want to be worshipped, and these ways I want to be worshipped are at specific times, and they're going to be this way, and this is what's going to make you different from all the other peoples of the world. So much so that he says, this is your culture, this is who you are, and it's real simple stuff. You know, I mean, when we think of worship, we want bells and whistles. We want priestly gowns. We want gold. We want silver. We want chants. We want smells. We want bells. We want everything. You know, that's what you want out of worship. But instead, what God says is eat unleavened bread for a week, roast a lamb for Passover, eat bitter herbs, do the simple stuff. Whenever you harvest the crops that I give you, because they're all mine anyway, when I give you produce out of your garden, out of your fields, when I give you a wheat harvest that will keep you through the winter, they didn't have canning back then, by the way. Everything you ate through the winter was something you dried or stored. Wheat was about the best way you were going to get through the winter. And so the first fruits of the wheat harvest was a pretty big deal back then. I know now we don't care about that kind of thing. Now we don't even think about it. It doesn't matter to us as much because we go to the grocery store and wheat comes in little fine little 5-pound bags and it's already ground for us and everything and we don't even know what goes into it. And we take it for granted. And God gets no worship out of it. But the second on the list, as we had resuscitated, was the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which are in the field. Why? Because that's how God's going to sustain you throughout the winter. And this day, they didn't even have canning. Fermented food was about as far as you got with vegetables out of the garden, and you're going to keep them. There's no canning. So wheat, grain was a big deal. Barley was a big deal. Beer and wine was a big deal. Because that's where you got all your food from. That's how you could preserve it. And then the third thing mentioned is the Feast of Ingathering, a term generally not applied to the Feast of Tabernacles. But that is the actual way it's spoken about here and elsewhere in Scripture. Ingathering is at the year's end. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's once you've gathered everything in off the trees and the field and everything. You've made your wine. You got everything prepared. God says, then celebrate to me. How much more gracious of a God could you possibly have that says, celebrate the natural things that I give you in God's green earth, and that will distinguish you from the heathen who have the smells, the bells, the gold, the silver, and the whistles, the dances and the playing. Honestly. And yet today, the vast majority of Christians abandon all of this. This isn't God's worship anymore. God's worship looks something like Easter, whatever that is. It looks something like Christmas, whatever that might be. They're not in the Bible, so I can't really tell you where they come from, other than pagan traditions and Catholicism. Most churches acknowledge that Pentecost is the day in which the church was founded in the giving of the Holy Spirit. I belonged to a church when I was a kid named Pentecostal. It was a Pentecostal church. I never heard about the day of Pentecost, except for when I heard about talking in tongues. Nobody celebrated Pentecost. Nobody even remembered it. Nobody knew what it was about. But yet Christians, in their literature, you'll read, they will acknowledge that that's when the church was founded. That's when, again, what happened? 3,000 souls were saved in the book of Acts. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. Isn't that interesting, though? 3,000 die in the Civil War at the first giving of the law. 3,000 are saved in Acts chapter 2. Now, there's part of me that would like to go to Acts 1 and lead us up to it, but instead I'll just give another synopsis of it. If you'll remember, in our Resurrection Day message, when I talked about Christ's resurrection, the apostles met Jesus on the way to Emmaus, and they did not know who he was, and they did not know his voice. They did not understand him. And so they were on their way back from Jerusalem, from worshiping at the feast of Passover. And they were keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as they are on their way home, wherever their village was, they're on this road, the road of Emmaus, and they were heading in that direction. They meet Jesus. And from that point forward, Jesus starts to reveal himself to them in a miraculous way. And it takes over a day and more for some to even know this is Jesus. Though they had been with him all this time in his new resurrected body and his transfigured state, he is somewhat unknowable to them. But when they see him and hear him and their hearts burn because of the word of the Lord, then they eventually hear him and see him and they understand him. And that's put there for a pattern to teach us the difference between those who can hear and can't hear, like we had talked about last Sabbath. And so Jesus tells them prior to this, what we're going to read in Acts chapter 2, that they're to wait in Jerusalem. They're to wait until this Holy Spirit is given, until this power is endued with them from on high. And so the question is, what is it that they came for? Why did all the apostles know to be at a certain place on a certain time together? Well, it certainly wasn't because they listened to what modern-day Christianity says about Pentecost, because they would have never known where to go or what to do. Rather, they knew all the things that we resuscitated this morning in the law of God. And so it was part of the common culture of the apostles and disciples and of the Lord Jesus himself to worship at the three annual feasts mentioned by the Lord to Moses. And so that's why in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we get to a point where we are told the apostles came to the day of Pentecost. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. So I just want to stop and I want to meditate on that for a minute. When the day of Pentecost, the 50-day count, was fully come, that would have been for us yesterday as we understand it, and they were preparing all those things we read about. Okay? So if you were to read in our resuscitations in Leviticus chapter 23, which we will look at later, and you would consider all the things that were mentioned in Exodus chapter 24 and the things we just read in Exodus chapter 34 and even the ideas that were presented to us in Genesis chapter 4, all of that was why these people came and prepared on the day of Pentecost to offer these offerings for the Feast of Weeks. They were there doing exactly what they would have done every year. But they knew the word of Jesus said there was something else coming. You are going to be given some form of power from on high. And this all was happening right on top of the time when the first giving of the law took place. Right in that same Feast of Weeks. And so it says, when that day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire. So this is a vision. This is something they see. It's like cloven tongues of fire. It wasn't actually fire. But it looked like it. Whatever this thing was, it was the Spirit of God. And it came down and it rested upon them. It sat, it says, upon each of them, the 12 apostles, that is. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the actual Spirit of God gave them words to speak. It was the Word of God, we're told later on. And they spoke in whatever language, if we were to continue reading, the Jews, the Judean people, the house of Judah, the people of the house of Judah, wherever they were born, in whatever language or dialect they were used to hearing, which a list of them is given, they heard these Galileans, as verse 7 says, they heard these Galileans speak the wonderful words of God in their own tongue, clearly. And then we are given a list of what message was preached to all these. And so we have all the dialects spoken of. It says there were Parthians, Medians, and Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, people that lived right there in Judah, Jews, and proselytes, travelers, those that came. Those from the island of Crete, which we read about in the book of Titus, and those who lived among the Arabians, where they would have spoken Arabic language. All of them say, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And that's verse 11. And they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocked. These men are full of new wine. Now, just imagine that. This isn't much different than the idolatry that you would read about on that third new moon. That idolatry of Aaron when he proclaims a feast to Yahweh by a golden calf. It's not much different. You've got one camp on one side, one camp on the other side. You got one people that hear one thing mocking, and you got another people that hear the wonderful words of God, the works of God. But these other mockers, they say, no, these men are full of new wine. So Peter stands up, the Apostle Peter in 14. He stands up and he stands up with the 11 others and he lifts up his voice and he says to them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. So that should be about 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning. So he's saying, yeah, we might drink some wine today. From, you know, new vintage, but we haven't done that yet. So we're not drunk. He says, but rather here's what's happening. and he proclaims it with power. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes the words of God as the Spirit gives him utterance. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and a fire and a vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of Yahweh come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's Psalm 16, which we will sing after the message today. And I want you to notice what he says in connection to that. Men and brethren, let me freely speak this unto you. The patriarch David, he is dead, and he's buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had swore with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended up into heaven, but he saith himself, Yahweh has said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as Yahweh our God shall call. And with many other works did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his words, not those who didn't receive the words, those who gladly received his words, that should take us right back to Psalm 119, by the way, that we sang this morning. They that gladly received of his words were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I'm going to end here for this, but it does go on to tell us that the apostles had 3,000 added to them. Many people were added to the church, and they continued going to the temple to worship. And, take care of one another. And so the reason why this day of Pentecost is important is not because nobody had ever celebrated Pentecost before, but rather because they always celebrated Pentecost and things like this had never happened before. Peter acknowledged that this is exactly what Joel was talking about, and we see it and we think it's marvelous. But there's two camps. A division, a civil war takes place again. And this is where it all starts. This is where Paul begins to start stoning. If you start continue reading in the book of Acts, Paul starts stoning this group that's growing, these Christians. They aren't Christians yet, known that way. They're just commandment-keeping Jesus believers. And the other side becomes disciples and starts doing the things of God. But another civil war starts very quickly after this. Very quickly, the wheat's divided from the chaff. Very quickly, the people who want to sit with scorners are identified, and those who want to be like the tree planted by the river are identified. There's always a division that takes place between the people of God and the inhabitants of the land. And whether that is the Christian revelation, that is that the Holy Spirit is poured upon you, if you notice the order, a lot of people would like to say, well, none of these received the Holy Ghost until they were baptized. But actually what we read in Joel is that God poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. He pours it out. God pricked their heart by the Holy Spirit. And all they receive in baptism, not that I'm minimizing it, but what they receive in baptism is a gift that confirms to you the remission of sins and confirms to you a renewal of your life to Christ. And so that's the work of baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so when a person is baptized as a believer, they are not saved at that moment. That's just foolishness. But rather, it is a confirmation that God has done something to them. And it is a confirmation that their sins have been remitted and that they accept of it and they partake of it. And so that's what takes place. And those people who confess this will always be divided from those who can't do this, the mockers, the ones who say Christians are just a bunch of drunks and do silly things. It's pretty much what it is. There are some silly drunk Christians. They call it being drunk in the spirit. It's pretty weird stuff. I've seen it before. But anyhow, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is that us keeping biblical law, us believing in Jesus, like I pointed out last Sabbath, just simply believing in Jesus is foolishness to the world. A dead, resurrected criminal from Judea, you think is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Are you serious? That's crazy. That's a crazy thing to believe. I pointed that out already. It's just as crazy to believe that you should keep the Ten Commandments, follow the law of God, and expect a blessing out of it. It's just as crazy. It's just as crazy for you to do that. Why? Because the Word of God is from the Spirit of God. All proceed from the same place. It's crazy for some people to say, why would you sing psalms when we have so many other creative things we could just make? We could just make up songs. They'd be just as good. Maybe better. They might get your heart to throb a little more. But instead, God commands psalms to be sung in his worship. And so we've chose to sing psalms as God commands. But there's always a division. There's always someone on one side that stands and mocks at the Spirit of God. And there's always someone who stands on the other side of the division and stands with God. You're either in Moses' camp, or you are in the camp of the Civil War, the other side, the mockers. Those who are making war against the worship of God and choosing to distort the worship of God to suit their own fancies. There's always that division. And so, Acts chapter 2 is clear about that division taking place again. And so while we see 3,000 slain the first time around, first Pentecost, and then while we see this great Pentecost after Christ's resurrection taking place, we see 3,000 saved, we still see a civil war breaking out. We still see a division in the camp. We still see persecution taking place after Christians. And so it's just as crazy to believe God no matter which side of the line you fall on in this particular case. If we were to go to 2 Corinthians, and we go to chapter 3, I want you to pay attention to these words and tie it to what we read out of Exodus chapter 34. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Let's just stop and think that through. What's it mean to commend yourself? It means to raise yourself up, right? If I commended you to do a job, I say, you know, Marie's a good painter. I commend you as a painter, right? Do we then begin to, the apostle says, do we commend ourselves, Christians? Do we need, as some epistles of commendation to you. Does someone have to send something ahead of me to say this person's an apostle or a disciple? Do you need a letter of commendation from you? And then he says this, you are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So I just want to make this point before I continue reading. Those who have taught the gospel in the law have people who hear them, and they themselves witness, they are the epistles, like it written on the heart. Like the writing of the new covenant is written upon the heart. It can be read in that way. It doesn't have to come from a fancy letter that says this person's able to communicate these things. It doesn't come from anything but the Word of God and the speaking of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of your heart. This is all New Covenant language, by the way, which we will read tomorrow. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Stop and let that sink in. We are not sufficient of ourselves. It's all the Spirit of God's work that we're sufficient to do anything. You are not sufficient of yourself. You want to put yourself in the deepest bout of depression you can get into. That's think that you have to save yourself. You have to figure out what kind of thing you got to do to get saved for eternal life. That's about the best way to fall into a bout of depression, in my opinion. He says, but we're not sufficient of ourselves. We don't have sufficiency of ourselves. We can't think anything of our own selves because our sufficiency comes from God, who has also made us to be ministers or servants of the New Testament. That's the New Covenant, which is this is why this is all New Covenant language. He's actually taking the New Covenant and he's imbuing it with commentary. Not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit of the law, the Holy Spirit. For he says the letter alone kills, but the Spirit can give life. Verse 6, the letter will kill you. The Spirit can give you life. Let me explain what that means. There's a lot of really foolish ways of understanding this, but it's pretty simple. And I mentioned it in psalm singing earlier. If you sing a psalm, read a Bible, recite the Bible, quote unquote, resuscitate, which you're not resuscitating anything, you're reciting it if you don't believe it. There's a difference between resuscitation and reciting, and that's what Paul's talking about. Resuscitation is the Spirit of God at work. You quote the words of God out of the Bible. You allow them to live in you, to move in you, to breathe in you, to change you, to correct you, to instruct you. Recital is just letters, just words coming out of your mouth. You read with your eyes and you speak with your mouth. It does nothing to your heart or mind or your soul. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says that letter, it will kill you. You know why? Because the letters that we read as words out of our Bible are pure, 100% holy words of God. They are so purely holy and we are so purely defiled that they will condemn us to death. That's their function. That's what God made them to do. They're made to drive us to a Savior in Jesus, right? That's what the words of God do. That's what every commandment is supposed to do. Drive you to Jesus. Drive you to a Savior. But if you cling to just the words and you don't have a Savior and the Spirit does not make them alive and resuscitate in you, that you cry out, Abba, Father, and your Spirit is witness to His Spirit, that you're the child of God, if that doesn't happen by reading the Bible and saying, this is all true, it's acceptable, I allow it to condemn me, I want it to condemn me so it can drive me to the Savior. If that doesn't happen, it's just a dead letter that's going to kill you. Why is it going to kill you? Because it's going to drive you to death. You will realize that you're so imperfect that you can't have the holiness of God by the letter. It can only come by the Spirit that makes you sufficient. And so in this way, God's law, like the New Covenant says, must be written on the heart, on the fleshy tables of the heart, and cannot be just simply a stone plaque on the wall. or a paper plaque on the wall, or a Bible on the table. Your sufficiency has to come of God, because then the Spirit will give life. Now notice what verse 7 goes on to say. If the ministration of death, that's the letters alone, if the ministration of the letters of the Bible alone, okay, just the letters, they're holy, pure, perfect, but those letters can kill. So he says, if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious. So what's Paul say? The giving of the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets of Exodus 34 was perfect, glorious. It was glorious, no doubt about it. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold in the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. I want to mention that. Just pay attention to that, what that just says, and realize where it's done away and how it's done away. What's it say? The ministration of death is glorious. The written word of God is glorious, so glorious that it made Moses glorious in his countenance, so much so that the common man could not even look upon him. Remember that? They didn't want to see him. So he had to speak to the elect of the congregation, and then they would communicate the words to the people, because the people were afraid to look at him. So in 8 he says, if that's all glorious, if that's in the Bible and it's perfect and it's pure, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? For if the administration or the ministration of condemnation, the thing that condemns you in the Word of God, if it's glory, how much does the ministration of righteousness then exceed it in glory? Let it sink in. Whenever you are righteous before God, declared righteous through the work of Jesus Christ, the Spirit communicates your sufficiency in God, the law of God begins to get written on your heart, the Spirit of God arises in you that you identify with the words of God, that they are true and they are perfect, and it's in you and on your heart, and it's something that you want to do, and you hear the words, and you say, I am in that camp, I don't care about what the mockers say. I'm in the camp with Moses. I am in the camp with Joshua. I am in the camp with the apostles. I am in the camp with Jesus. When you hear that word and sufficiently it is communicated to you that you will be that person with Christ, he says that righteousness that exceeds the letters of the law in glory, because the letters of the law condemn. That's all they do. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. So even the law, the written law, had no glory in the respect he's about to communicate to us. By reason of the glory, which glory? The glory of righteousness from the Spirit, the administration of righteousness, will exceed it in glory. So he says, that which was done away was glorious, which more remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not, now he's talking about the doing away of the veil of Moses. Listen to what he says. 13, he says, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not steadfastly, that means straight look at him, like looking at the sun, steadfastly look to the end, that which is abolished. Let it go back. What's been abolished? The letter of the law. What has it been replaced with? The Spirit of the law, written in your heart. The law of God written in the heart. They could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now listen to this. 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Who's changed? We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so I want to make a point and connect this all together If you look at the law of God and you just see letters, dead letters, then you're not really a Christian. You may be at the tailcoats hanging out with Christians, but they're not really Christians. If you read the Bible and you read the law of God and it doesn't matter, then it's like looking at Moses. It's just words. You can't even look at it. It's too glorious. I don't want to see it. Why do I want to look at this? This just condemns me. This just tells me how faulted I am and failed I am. But the Apostle Paul is very clear. If you look at Moses, and you can look at the law of God, the letters of the law, and you are able to steadfastly look at that which is spoken in the law of God, if you can do that, it's because the Spirit of God has done something more glorious than the words of the law's condemnation have done. Because this is the division in the camp every time. One side of the camp, even after the Civil War, even after all that took place, one side of the camp couldn't look at Moses. You still have the wicked, the chaff among the wheat. We can't look at Moses. We can't look at his commandments. We can't look at his law. We can't look at the things he wants us to do. We just don't want to look at it. There's your camp. There's your chaff. On the other hand, you got those who say, Lord, whatever you say. Whatever you say. And that's the other side of the camp. One can look at the Old Testament and it becomes a New Testament. Let me rephrase that. One can look at the Old Covenant, which is in you if you pay attention to verse 14. If you look at the covenant of God, that's what we just read in Exodus 34. It says, speak to them after the tenor of this covenant. Okay? It's one covenant with two parties looking at it. One covenant, one side looks at it and says, death and condemnation. The other side looks at it and goes, righteousness and holiness. What makes the difference is how they hear the word of the Lord. What makes the difference on what made the difference on the day of Pentecost was the Spirit of God. Who was had the Spirit poured out upon them according to Joel and Peter, and who didn't? Who wanted the remission of sins and who didn't? The difference in understanding and utilizing the law of God, all of those three festivals, which there are more than that, but the three festivals that are chiefly named for everyone to appear before the Lord on, is to communicate to us something about Christ. It's to teach us how our bodies are to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable of God, because that's a reasonable service, to be separated from the world, just like we were told in Exodus 34, to not be mingled with the inhabitants of the land, to not worship their gods, to not act as they act, to not do the things they do. Okay? That's the distinction. And the distinction has to be understood. It has to be understood through the Spirit, not through the letter. The letter is glorious. It's great if all you do is hear the letters of the law. It's a good thing. Because if you never heard them, they wouldn't condemn you and they wouldn't drive you to Christ. But if you remain there looking at the law or thinking you are sufficient of yourself to do something good enough to get yourself saved, even mental assent that says Jesus is Lord, even just a mental assent. When you run around and say, I am a Christian, but you don't act like one, or your friends don't know that you're one, or the people that you meet on the street don't know you're a Christian. If you think that's what makes you a Christian, is that you in your mind know that you're a Christian before God, you're lying to yourself. You're just deceived. Because you're unwilling to let everybody know that you are a Christian and you're willing to die for your faith. That you're willing to stand for your faith. People should know who we are. They should know which side of the line you're on. And the way that we do that is by the Word of God. If we were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 4, and Hebrews chapter 11, which we had started with in reading today, I just want to make this point as I close this up. There was a division made long ago, too. It was the first division we ever hear about in the whole Bible. Absolute brothers, that is, Cain and Abel. And the lesser brother, the younger brother of the two, at least in the order of the way their names are stated, was the one who chose to be righteous while the older brother, the first fruit of the womb, the one to be redeemed according to what we read in Exodus 24, the one who was supposed to be the best and the greatest, you know, the first of the strength of the father, the law says. He couldn't see the gloriousness of the letter. He just saw condemnation. He knew that his brother's deeds were righteous. And why was his deeds righteous? Because Hebrews 11:4 said, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. So much so that after he died, his blood could speak from the ground and witness, plead to the Lord. And so, if we were to go back and just consider that, look at this division. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, when the day of Pentecost had fully come for them, when they came to offer their offerings to the Lord, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect to Abel in his offering, but to Cain, his offering, he had no respect. And Cain became wroth. He says, I'm on the other side of the camp. His countenance fell, and he became angry, and he killed his brother. You know, if you can't beat him, eat him. Basically, that mentality. And so, what do we learn as far back as you go about Cain and Abel? About the camp in the wilderness, Moses and the Civil War. What do we learn about Acts chapter 2 of the apostles and those who converted to the Christian faith and those of Judah who would not have it? What do we learn about it? We learn by faith. All of us have to offer more excellent sacrifices. Without faith, there is no sacrifice. Without faith, there's nothing. What does faith do according to Genesis 4? Well, faith offers the first according to the commandment, but it offers the best of what you can give the Lord. If we don't offer the first fruit of our being, who we are, to present our bodies living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, that's our reasonable service, to not be transformed to this world, but to be renewed in the renewing of our mind, not be conformed, sorry, to this world, but transformed in the renewing of our mind. If we aren't trying to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord and trying to understand that reasonable service, you're either in Cain's side or you're in Abel's side. I know no one likes these black and white divisions in Scripture. People love gray. They love 1,000 shades of gray. But the Bible doesn't divide things into shades of gray. The Bible doesn't show us shades of gray. It shows us blacks and whites, Cains and Abels. We all love gray. We love to say a person that we don't know if they're saved or not. They might be. We like to say those who don't keep any of the commandments of God, they still might be a Christian. We like to say those who don't act like a Christian on any level, they could be saved. That's what we want to believe. But that's not how it works. There are certain things that divide those of the covenant from those who aren't, and that is this. The new covenant is very clear. There will be portions of God's law. Number one, the letter will condemn. The law of God will teach you the need for forgiveness. That law will be written in your heart, your mind, and your soul, primarily and foremost. And you will have a desire to learn more about the law and the covenant of God afterwards. You want to be God's person, and you want him to be your God. That's what the new covenant says. You won't have to teach another Christian who the Lord is. They'll know. From the least to the greatest, they will know. because all those sins and iniquities have been forgiven of those people. And so if there's one thing I want to end with, and that is that regardless of our age, old or young, regardless of who will hear this online, of the many that will listen, it's never too late and it's never too early to become a Cain or an Abel. Pick your side. Decide by faith. It's never too late to come to Moses' side or to go with the idolater's side in the wilderness at the Civil War. Pick your side and choose it, because God will spew out the lukewarm out of his mouth anyhow. So you might as well be on the other side and know what side you're on. It's never too late to be a Christian or to be a persecutor of the church. Pick your side, take up your sword, and fight whatever side you're supposed to be fighting on. Don't play games. God knows this anyhow, and he will judge. And so in closing, I just want to remind everybody of what was said in Exodus chapter 34. When Yahweh passed by Moses, a very glorious thing took place that sometimes we just read over. But you know, this is one of the verses out of the whole entirety of the Pentateuch that gives me chills when I read it. It makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck when I haven't read it in a while. You're Moses, and you're in the mountain, and you've come up after your people have just rebelled, and a civil war took place, and all this wickedness just took place. You're there to get the commandments again. And it says, Yahweh descends in a cloud, and he stood with them there, and he proclaimed his own name, the name of Yahweh. I don't know what that sounds like, but here is what it sounded like to Moses when he relays it to us. It says, Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, or the ever-living, the eternal, he that is. Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. And when Moses heard that, he made haste and he put his face to the dirt and he worshiped Yahweh. Yahweh doesn't just proclaim his name one way. He doesn't just say, I'm Yahweh, merciful and gracious, tender and merciful. Everything about me just happy that I will in no means clear the guilty. I will visit even the iniquities of your parents upon your own head if you oppose me to the third and fourth generation. That's something to bow the head and worship over, because even Moses was convicted by those words, guaranteed. The giving of the Holy Spirit is not a light thing. It is the thing that divides us from sin. It is the thing that imbues the law of God into our heart. It is the thing that separates us into the camps we are separated into. It is the thing that causes us to worship in one accord and in one place together as a people. And it is the thing that does not. It is not a simple day to be thought about. Oh, Pentecost, that's fun. First fruits, fruit. It's that. It's the fruit of the earth. But the fruits of the Spirit are also a thing that needs to be remembered with all of that. And if you don't have one to bring with the other, the one's just not even, doesn't even matter. It's just like Cain.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.